Good morning again, church. Before we get into our study this morning, if you want to flip ahead so you can be ready when we get there, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 31 this morning. This will be our final study in the book of 1 Samuel. This is our 31st week studying this book. It's been a great endeavor, and I hope that some of you, raise your hand if you've learned at least something you didn't know before from the beginning of this study. Yeah, myself included. It's been great. I'm glad that we've spent so much time in it. I'm grateful to be part of a church that goes verse by verse. Amen. So let me do this. I'm going to pray to open the morning, to pray that I teach correctly and say what needs to be said, and then we'll go forward with our study. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the few minutes we have to wrap up this incredible study that we've spent many, many weeks on in 1 Samuel, all the characters we've met, all the things that we've seen. And God, I just pray that as I bring it to a close this morning, that you'll give me the right words to say. And Father, I just pray that what is said is not remembered because of me or anything that I've said, but it's because it's your word and it's true. And thank you for this opportunity. Give me wisdom as we go forward. In your name, amen. Before we start with chapter 31, I want to do what I try to always do when I teach, whether it's with the teens or up here. I want to do a review, and I think it's fitting that since we're in the final chapter, the 31st lesson in this series, I think we do need to do a comprehensive review on King Saul. So that's what we're going to spend a few minutes doing at the front of our study this morning. And what I want to go through, that's not working, if we can flip it to the slide. What I want to go through is just some review points on the kingship of King Saul. We're going to go all the way back to the first chapter that we see him, and then we're going to go up until where we are today in chapter 31. So, setting the scene in the context for King Saul, in chapter 8, we learn that the people of Israel wanted a human king to be like the rest of the nations. And if you think about it, why would they want a human king? Because God has provided for them. He's provided miracles. He's given direction. He's given them victory. He's led them out of slavery. I mean, there's all kinds of different things you could go through. But human kings can be influenced and manipulated. God cannot. And I think that's part of the reason that Israel wanted a king, is they wanted somebody human like them. They wanted to be like other nations, but they wanted someone that can lead them, that they could have some type of influence or impact on. They were begging God for this, and God told them, that's a bad idea. I've provided for you. I'm the miracle worker. I can provide what you need. I can lead you in wisdom. And he warned them if they wanted a king and that's what he allowed them to have, then it's not going to go well for them. He was pretty clear on it. But what do? They insisted on it anyway, and he allowed them to make their own decision. And I think that's a great display of God's character. He advises us. He gives us the right things to do, but he does leave it up to us a lot of times to make these decisions. Chapters 9 through 11 tells us that Israel chose Saul as their king simply for one reason. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, are there other details in there? I'm sure that there was more that was discussed, but what God communicated to us through his word was that regardless of what the qualifications were, there were not kingly qualities they were looking for. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and that's why we want him to be king. I wish I had more for you, but if you look, that's all there is, okay? And after that, Saul leads Israel to defeat the Ammonites. We're up to chapter 11 at this point. And in chapters 12 and 13, we see Saul make a series of rash decisions, including directly disobeying God's order to kill the Amalekites and devote all to destruction. Here's what God told him. I want you to go to the Amalekites, and I want you to kill men, women, children, livestock, burn their homes, everything. Complete annihilation. Does Saul do that? No, he doesn't. What Saul does is he keeps the military commander, he keeps some of the livestock supposedly as an offering that he's going to offer to the Lord. Maybe he was going to. But in both of those situations, he has directly disobeyed something that God has told him to do. Then what happens after that? God removes his spirit and his favor from King Saul. Well, that seems kind of harsh that he makes a decision over one mission that he was given and God removes his favor and decision. Israel asked for a king. The purpose is to mediate between God and them. Now, this king is given direct commands from God, and what the king says is, no, I'm going to do it my way. And we've mentioned before, what leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess. If King Saul is disobeying and not following the Lord's commands, what do you think Israel's going to do? The same thing. So God removes his spirit and his favor from King Saul. In chapter 18, we see that this is after David has defeated Goliath. He's in service to Saul. Saul is angry and frustrated and jealous at David. So what does he do? At one night, a spirit came over him. He was angry, and he hurled a spear at David, attempting to kill him. Thankfully, he missed. But then after that, he realized that, okay, maybe I can't kill him with the spear, but somehow this problem's got to be taken care of. So Saul thinks, and he's like, you know, maybe I'll just taunt him by saying, hey, David, if you can go into battle, kill 100 Philistines, bring me back their foreskins, I'll allow you to marry my daughter and become part of the royal family. Really an offer that someone, it would be hard to refuse. And we actually see David not wanting to do this. He's conflicted about this. But he ends up going, and what does David do? Does he bring back just 100? No, he brings back double that. He brings back 200. Now Saul's got a real problem, because the guy that he doesn't like that serves in his house, that he's jealous and angry towards, is now his son-in-law that he allowed to happen. We're not going to get into the study of 2 Samuel. We're going to jump to Ephesians next. But if you continue this story and you read, David actually uses this same tactic. He sleeps with a woman named Bathsheba who was married to a man named Uriah who was in the military. He gets her pregnant. He's trying to cover it up, so he brings Uriah home from battle, and he tries to allow them opportunity to sleep together, all these different things, but Uriah is faithful to his men and to the mission, and he says, if my comrades can't be home and enjoy time with their families, then I shouldn't either. So he doesn't. Now David's got a big problem. So what does David do? This is assumption, okay? So this is not biblical, this is assumption. But I think he remembers back to Saul's tactic and said, maybe battle will do it. Make it look like an innocent death. But David actually perfects this tactic. Why? Because he gives an insurance policy that there's no way Uriah comes home. He takes Saul's idea, but he perfects it. He takes it and he says, Uriah, I want you to take this note to your commander, go back to battle, and the note says, abandon Uriah on the front lines, ensuring his death. It's interesting how things come full circle, isn't it? But we see this development with King Saul. He's attempting to kill David. He's giving him offers to try to tempt him into death. David is continuing to thwart his attempts. Saul continues. Oh, did we skip a slide there? Yeah. Chapter 19, Saul makes a promise not to harm David. So he says, I'm not going to harm you. But later, Saul was angry and attempted to kill David by spear a second time. And we've concluded that either David was terrible at throwing, or Saul was terrible at throwing the spear, or God deflected the spear each time. Either one, it could be true, but either way, David did not die. Then Saul sent men to his home to abduct him, and then he sent troops after David when he was in Naoth. And what's interesting that happened there is that he sent multiple platoons of men, and none of them came back with David. So Saul decides, I'm going to do it myself. And he goes down, and the Spirit of the Lord falls on him, and he ends up worshiping and prophesying with the rest of his men and with David. God had to intervene at that point because Saul was so angry and so persistent at getting David. Chapter 20, we see Saul finds out that Jonathan, his son, is best friends with David. He probably knew that already, but what he didn't know was that Jonathan was helping David and allowing him to escape, giving him inside information on what Saul's mindset was towards David. And when he found out that Jonathan was more aligned with David than he was his own father, Saul attempts to murder his own son. Chapter 22, Saul orders the death of the priest at Nob after being deceived into thinking Ahimelech, the high priest, was conspiring against him. After this scene where Jonathan tells David, you've got to go. You've got to run. You're not safe. David goes to a place that's familiar to him, and he goes to the high priest, and he says, my men and I, we're on this urgent mission from the king, and nobody can know about it, but it was so urgent that we couldn't grab food, we couldn't grab a weapon or supplies. Can you help us in any way? So Ahimelech gives him the consecrated bread that had been removed on Sabbath from the tabernacle. And David takes the sword of Goliath and he goes. And Ahimelech is completely innocent of everything that's actually going on. Well, when Saul hears, Doeg the Edomite was his herdsman who was there the same day. And he tells Saul a twisted version of the story. He says that Ahimelech knows the truth and he aided David in his escape in spite of you. So Saul goes and he orders his men to kill Ahimelech and all the priests. What did they say? They said no. What does it tell us about Saul's credibility with his military and his leadership? It's not good. for your entire, I don't know if it was a, I don't know how many people he had with him, but for your army to look at you as your, as the commander that could put you to death for saying no, and they all say no in unison, you're not doing too well with your men. So Doeg, the Edomite, the herdsman that saw the whole thing, I'll do it. He puts to death 85 priests, and then we learn that the rest of the village of Nob was massacred. All because of Saul's anger and jealousy, wanting to get David and wanting to hurt anybody involved with protecting him, including his own son. Chapter 24, we see David spare Saul's life in the cave. It's where Saul goes to use the bathroom in the cave. David cuts off a corner of his robe instead of killing him. When he shows Saul, when he leaves, I could have killed you. I'm paraphrasing. We're trying to get through a lot of detail here. I could have killed you, but I chose not to. Saul was embarrassed and asked David not to kill off his family line after he becomes king. And this is actually quite important for what we're going to look at today. Why would Saul look at David and say, hey, when you become king, don't kill my sons? Why is that important? Because the rest of the nations, and if you look at, I mean, honestly, you look at history with Vikings or barbarians or really any people group that take over, and it happens today still, you take over another tribe or another people by force, typically what will happen is the leader of that people group, they will be killed as long as their bloodline, as well as their bloodline. Why? So that there's no opportunity to usurp the throne. So if Saul has made David angry by doing all these things, David, when he becomes king, if he's like the rest of the enemy nations, the rest of the human nations, he could go and kill Saul's sons. That's why he begs, and David promises him, I won't do that. If that's what happens, I will not do that for you, or do that to your family. Chapter 26, Saul continues to hunt for David, and David spares his life again. This was the last time I taught up here, and this was when Saul and his men were in the wilderness. They were hunting David, kind of in a desert area. David goes in. The Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on the men. He takes the spear and the water jug from his head, again proving, I had a second opportunity to kill you, and I did not. And we actually see in chapter 26, Saul seems to be pretty genuine in his repentance to David. We don't see any chapters describing their interaction afterwards to see if it was genuine or not, but it seemed more genuine than the first time that David spared his life. But that was chapter 26. And the last time we've seen Saul a few weeks ago was chapter 28. The Philistines are surrounding Israel, and basically Saul knows he's done. And what's interesting is he doesn't turn to the Lord for help. He doesn't turn to God. He doesn't turn to anybody, to any priests or anything. What does he do? He goes to a medium who God, when Saul became king, God told him to outcast because it's against his ways. But he goes to a medium and he asks to communicate with Samuel. And to everybody's shock, Samuel's soul, a form of Samuel, does come up and speaks with Saul. And what does he say? Tomorrow you and your sons are going to die. And that's what leads us to our chapter today. Okay, so if you're here and you haven't been here for any part of our study, or you've missed some weeks, this is most of the content on King Saul that you need to know moving into today in chapter 31. We all on the same page so far? I know it was a lot of review, but I want to get us all caught up to speed. Okay. Now in chapter 31, starting in verse 1, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, just as we see Saul was worried about. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, what's interesting about Mount Gilboa is it's one way to say it is that was a home base for Israel. The Philistines are on Israel's turf now. And so they're here on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. In one verse, we read that Saul's bloodline's done. Over. They are killed on Mount Gilboa. Verse 3, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, we don't know if this was a leg wound, an arm wound, a shoulder. We don't know. But what we do know is at one point in the battle, Saul was injured from a distance. And it was injured enough. It was badly wounded. Most commentators would say he's critically wounded at this point. He's on borrowed time. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, this takes a weird turn. Saul says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. It's kind of a weird turn of events, as if this is your first time reading through. So Saul's badly injured. He has his armor bearer with him. His sons are dead. They're escaping. They're in a bad situation, like really bad. Like you can't get any worse. And his first thought is to turn to his armor bearer and say, "Can you please kill me?" Why in the world would he ask him to do that? In a few verses, I think you'll see why he wanted his armor bearer to do that. The Philistines were not known for being kind to their enemies. So Saul has three options right now. A, bleed to death or die in the wilderness on the mountain. Granted, he's not found. Two, he could have his armor bearer kill him. So his life ends there. Or three, he could wait and see what happens when the Philistines show up. He doesn't really have any good choices, does he? What he chooses to do, though, is to go to his armor bearer and say, I can't do this. You need to take me out. It's over. You need, please, take me out. And this leads us to my first point, our first question this morning. What do you do when you feel like there's no hope? Now, I'll say there is no hope for Saul in this situation. Not only did the Lord prophesy through Samuel that he will die on this day, so he's going to die regardless. Now he's just trying to decide how he's going to die. But it leads me to think, man, when I'm up against it, when I feel like I'm put in a corner or something in life happens to me and I've got to make a decision, where do I turn first? What do I do when I feel like there's no hope? And you could say, well, you don't know that Saul didn't pray to the Lord. No, I don't. But if you look at the text, there seems to be a pretty clear indicator that God is not speaking with Saul at this point. He's removed his favor from him. Saul has not sought the Lord in a long time. In fact, in chapter 28, because he can't speak to the Lord, he goes to a medium. He's going to every person that he can think of that might be able to help. This is obviously a very extreme situation, and it's not a perfect comparison, but I just want to ask the question as we move forward. When you feel like you're up against it and there's no hope, what do you do? Who do you turn to? For Saul, it was his own reasoning, and it was his own solution. But his armor bearer, starting in the second half of verse 4, but his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Why would that be? Put yourself in the position of his armor bearer. If you kill Saul, granting his wishes, he did ask for it. If you do this and you escape and you go back to Israel, how do you justify that? Well, you're his armor bearer. You're supposed to die first. You're supposed to go before him. Yeah, but he was wounded and he wanted me to kill him. He didn't want to get caught by the Philistines, so I killed him. Can you prove it? Do you see the pickle he would put his armor bearer in? But his armor bearer, I think probably, and on top of the fact that he is the anointed king, there's a little bit of, respect and fear in that situation as well. But he wouldn't do it. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And that's the end of Saul. Saul took matters into his own hands. But then it gets even more tragic. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon his sword and died with him. Now the armor bearer is in a really bad situation. Now Saul's killed himself. How do you explain that? On top of the fact that it would be hard to justify when he got back to his men, if the king is dead, his sons are dead, Israel's being trampled on their own turf, I think the armor bearer knew that it's going to end, I'm going to end the same way that Saul would have, with the Philistines are here. So he took his own life as well. If you came to hear a positive sermon this morning, sorry, this isn't like the greatest chapter to end the series on, but that's the way it's written. And if you look forward, it says, thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together, proving that what God said is going to happen. How it was going to happen, I know Saul had no way of knowing that. But I think towards the end there, Saul was like, well, I'm going to die. According to that, I'm going to die too. So maybe I can pick the better way. And that's how he chooses to end it. Verse 7, and when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and they fled. All hope is now lost. The king of Israel is dead. His bloodline is gone. His armor bearer is dead. Our men are fallen in battle. and they flee. One thing I want to point out here too, I didn't do it when we were going through verse 6. It says, thus Saul died, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. That's a loose term. That's a general term because we do see in later chapters that there are people that have escaped this battle that we see in a little, well, we're not going to see because we're not going through 2 Samuel. But if you read through 2 Samuel, you will see that some people survive. So when it says all his men, you're like, well, if Israel is completely annihilated, what happens now? It's not all of Israel, it's all of Saul's men. I just want to point that out as a semantic detail. But everybody abandoned their cities and they fled. And then look, the Philistines came and lived in them, in the cities that they abandoned. It seems like the God of Israel really has no power right now. He's dead. Israel's dead. We've taken their land. We've forced them to run, to flee. The king is dead. His bloodline's dead. A lot of death this morning. My second reflection point is simply this, and I know that this is easy to know and easy to say. Everything that God declares will come to pass. Where does that come from? Well, the day before, Samuel told Saul, you and your sons are going to die tomorrow. And I think if any of us were given that prediction, I think that we would try to take matters into our own hands and make sure it didn't happen. But when God declares something, it will happen. And if I'm being vulnerable with you, when I look at promises that God has in Scripture for us, I won't leave you or forsake you. I'll always be with you wherever you go. Sometimes I can doubt that stuff. And if I can doubt that, and Saul maybe doubted what was declared to him, I think it's just an important reminder to us that when God says something, he means it. Whether that be good or bad. And with the teens, we've been studying through Revelation since August. There's a lot of different viewpoints on how those things are going to happen, isn't there? However, they will happen one way, and it's the way that God wants it to happen, and we can't escape it. And so it's just a reminder to us, whether it's promises that are made to us or things that he's told to Saul, what he says will happen, and we need to hold on to that when we need those times, when we need that reassurance. Now, verse 8, and this gives us a window into why Saul was so nervous. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, what this means is Israel's army, there's armor, there's weapons, there's clothing, there's probably food and rations. There's all kinds of stuff free for the taking. This is essentially a large looting party. They come out and they're taking all the resources that they can reuse. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, which is gruesome enough. Then they sent messengers through the land of the Philistines to carry the good news. What's the good news? That the king of Israel's dead. This anointed king, he's dead, and all his sons are too. There really isn't anything to this Yahweh thing. So they sent messengers through the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They went everywhere sharing this. Then they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and then they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Can you see now why Saul might have been a little nervous that the Philistines would have caught up with him while he was still alive? If they did this to him when he was passed away, imagine what they would have done if he was still conscious. Is it an encouraging Sunday morning yet so far for any of you? But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, these would be people that would align with Israel, allies of Israel, they heard what happened to him. And then verse 12 says, all the valiant men, which I think is very accurate, arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, which means they did the same thing to his sons that they did to him. And they came to Jabesh and burned them, their bodies. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. This is a really interesting section here because what it shows us is that regardless, we know that Saul had very little credibility with his own people. We know that they rejected multiple orders. Probably people didn't agree with what he was doing to David. But yet, when this king, and some people probably would have said an evil king, died. I think if it were, okay, let me be personal. If it were me, if it was my enemy that was hunting me down, there might be a little part of me inside that would want to celebrate. Maybe some of you could relate to that. But yet, what these men do is they go and they respectfully, and by the way, risking their lives to do it, take his body down, give him a proper burning, burial of the bones, and they fast. What's interesting here to me is that there's something in here that I might be just my perception, but I think might be missing in culture today is a lack of respect for authority. And here, there is an immense respect for authority, regardless of who the person is. When it says valiant men, I think that's accurate because they literally risked their lives to go take the body of the king that they didn't like off the wall and give him a proper burial. Risking their lives to do it. And they fasted for 7 days, which was custom if someone passed away, a loved one especially. I mean, this was their first king, but this was something that they would do when someone would pass away that meant a lot to them. I just find these verses encouraging in a way and also challenging. How much do I respect authority? Whether it's work, government, all of those things, how much do I respect authority? They respected it so much they'd risk their lives to give their already dead bodies a proper burial. Would I go that far? And by the way, end of 1 Samuel, that's where it ends. You're like, there's got to be a positive flip, and nope. Sorry, there isn't. So, what do we do then? Before I get to our wrap-up point, I think a point that encompasses the book of 1 Samuel, while I was reading through, I really noticed a lot of poetic parallels between Goliath and Saul. And when you first meet Saul and Goliath in the same chapter, in the same story, you would never ever think that they would be comparable. Yet, I just want you to watch, and maybe this will make sense. Hopefully it doesn't just make sense to me. We'll see. I've shared it two services and hadn't gotten any feedback, so we'll see. First, Saul was described to be head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, we know Goliath was because he was almost 10 feet tall. There was something about them. The reason that they were put in the positions they were put in was their stature, their outward appearance, how they looked. Second of all, both of them, in a way, taunted their enemies, boasting of their own strength, and at least they were mightiest in their own eyes. You can see, if you read the account of Goliath and David and Saul, Goliath was taunting Israel, mocking their God, saying, "What do you send dogs to fight me with sticks?" I mean, he's a nasty guy. And you're like, well, Saul didn't necessarily tempt or taunt anybody that way that we read, but do you think Saul was mighty in his own eyes? How do we prove it? He disobeyed God, direct orders as the king. And it wasn't just one time. He made lifestyle decisions that constantly led him down the road of anger and jealousy and bitterness that ultimately led to his death. Both of them were mighty in their own eyes. Both of their heads were cut off in the wake of their defeat. With Goliath, David took Goliath's sword, cut off Goliath's head, and here, the Philistines took Saul's head off. Number four, their deaths were proclaimed through the land of their enemies. There was celebration. When Israel came back after David defeated Goliath, there was celebration, and rightfully so. And rightfully so on the Philistine side. They kill the king of Israel. They cut off his head, and then they take his armor and all these different things. We see that their armor was taken to the camps and temples of their enemies. They're celebrating. And finally, both of them were put to death by God's divine judgment because they opposed him. Both of them. What did David say when he was going to fight Goliath? They discouraged him from doing it. He's just a shepherd boy, the youngest of his brothers. And what does he say? He says, if God can protect me from the mouth of the lion and the bear, as a shepherd, protecting stupid, pointless sheep. I added that part. That's not in scripture. If he can protect me from those things, surely he will protect me from someone who is openly mocking him. So Goliath's death was a direct judgment on Goliath for opposing the true God. Is Saul's death any different? Ultimately, no. Saul defied the true and living God. He didn't obey his commands. And his death was a judgment on that. Now, the daunting task. How do we tie this all up in a pretty bow on a lesson of suicide? How do we take 31 chapters of 1 Samuel that encompass David, Goliath, Saul, Doeg, I mean, Ahimelech, I mean, so many people, so many places, so many lessons that we've learned. How do we wrap this all up in one point? This may offend you for a second, but bear with me. Unless you live in obedience to God and his words, you are treated no differently than the enemies of God. True? Okay, let me prove it to you. Where we're going to be next, I'll give you a little sneak peek. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians. I want to just read you the first few verses, because when I say that unless you obey the Lord and his commands, you're treated as an enemy of God, I think that we, especially in our culture where we think we deserve everything, we deserve forgiveness. If Jesus offers forgiveness, I deserve it. Your very existence means that you're an enemy of God because of your sin. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, this is writing to believers. So this is addressed to believers. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verses 1 through 3 paint a pretty clear picture of who you and I are by nature. Did God create us just to be his enemies? No, we choose to be. I don't choose to be God's enemy. Have you sinned today? Have you sinned yesterday? Did you choose to do those things? We all do. We all have. We all will. So verses 1 through 3 ends with, you were by nature, not by chance, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What's the point that we learn in 1 Samuel? Again, we could come up with a couple dozen major points, I think, if we actually sat down to do it. There was a lot that we've learned in this study. There's a lot of content. But ultimately, we start with Samuel the prophet, and very quickly we get to Israel wanting a king, and the rest of the narrative in 1 Samuel leads to the death of the first king. It proves that man can't be a good king. That's why Jesus came. If you think about the Bible, you think about the Old Testament, you have the law, you have the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, you have high priests, you have kings, you have prophets, you have judges. None of them were perfect. Actually, the point of the Old Testament is to prove that there is no mechanism by which man can save yourself. But yet Jesus, being God, came down in human form. Here we go, gospel presentation. It's church, okay? We got to end on something positive in this sermon. But God, from the very beginning, before creation, had the plan of redemption already set in. Those who would believe in him, he already knew before anything was ever created. Yet, he designed a system specifically so he could die. Why did God do that? I don't know. However, I'm grateful for it, because without it, I'd be dead to my sin, and so would you. So when I say, unless you live in obedience to God and his words, you are treated no differently than the enemies of God, that's simply put, aside from Jesus, we are his enemies. Oh, I think I'm a good person. You're not. You may do some good things. God may bless you. That's awesome. That's great. I don't want to take away from those things. But even me standing up here, I'm a flawed, broken, disgusting human being. saved by grace, and all we can do is point each other to this. So unless you act in obedience to God and His word, you are His enemy. So, as we wrap up, if I have said any terms in the last few minutes about Jesus, salvation, our natural state as human beings, looking at the death of King Saul, if there's anything I've said this morning that you don't understand or have more questions on, I would encourage you to talk to either Pastor Adams in the back. I know Pastor Phil will be back there in a minute as well. I'll be up front. It doesn't even have to be one of us. If there's someone in this church that you can trust to give you biblical counsel, go to them. Maybe your Sunday school leader or something like that. I would encourage you to do so, because if you're sitting here and you feel like something is burning inside of you, you feel sick, you feel uncomfortable, you feel guilty, you know, it's because you are. We all are. And there's only one way that that guilt and that shame and that punishment gets transferred. And if you haven't done that yet, if you don't know if you've done it, if you're like, well, I've said I'm a Christian for a long time, but I really don't know if I've done this yet, please humble yourself and make that decision with somebody today before you leave. Don't be too proud to exist as a nominal Christian. Unless you live in obedience to God and His word, we are no different than His enemies, because we are by nature. Next week, we'll start a study. Pastor Adam will start a study on the book of Ephesians. It is a total tone shift of what we've been doing. So if you're like, all right, we're going to learn some history, we're going to learn about characters, no. It's a letter to a church for encouragement and rebuke and all these different things. And so what I would encourage you with is, when you come back next week, everything that we've been learning, I don't want you to forget it completely, but we're moving on to a new phase next week, okay? We're going from Old Testament to New Testament. But I hope that you've seen over the 31 studies we've done in this, there's a lot of value in looking at this, isn't there? So again, if you don't know where you are in relationship to Jesus, just knowing that He exists doesn't do anything for you, because Scripture tells us even the demons know that. Belief and trust and relationship and repentance, that's what counts. If you haven't done that or you have questions, please find somebody before you leave today, okay? Why don't you stand? I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for just the ability to spend a few minutes in your word. And even though it's not a rosy passage, it's not necessarily encouraging in most ways, I'm just grateful that there's something that we can still pull from it. Because your word is true and it's living and it's active. And God, as we've just talked about this morning, I think we could look at King Saul and say, I'd never be like that. But I think Saul would have said that when he saw Goliath the first time too. And so I pray that as we are tempted to turn from you, to obey our own desires, our own wishes, turn from what you've called us to do, that you would help us remember what we've studied and remind us that that doesn't work out so well. Help us to trust in your plan, in your timing. And if there's somebody in here that doesn't know the gospel, that hasn't given their life to you, please, God, convict them to speak to somebody before they leave. That is the best decision that anybody will ever make, and nobody is guaranteed tomorrow or this afternoon. We're all on borrowed time. So God, if there's someone that needs to make that decision, I pray that you will give them boldness to do that this morning. Pray that you'll help us to enjoy the sunshine. Give us a great day. Thank you for the sunshine. And God, we're just looking forward to all the things that you're going to do through this church in the future. In your name, amen.